following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Did you know that the New Testament speaks of the resurrection of Christ over 300 specific times, just in those 27 books alone? It was the main theme that the apostles preached. If you read all of Peter and all of Paul and all of John, all of the writers to the Hebrews really focused on the risen Savior and His resurrection. And because of that, as you applaud this morning the choir and applaud the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's very appropriate to do because we have something to sing about and something to shout about. There's an old earthly saying that says you can't keep a good man down. But I want to tell you there's a biblical saying that goes beyond that that says you can never keep the God man down. And on Resurrection Sunday, we're honored to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. But if you were to ask a cynical person, a person not associated with the cause of Christ, they may not get it. In fact, just in the world, have you ever met a skeptic? Even Christians can be depressed. I mean, if you can get depressed over the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's something really wrong in your heart, as horrible as it was. It is the flagship message. It is the banner we raise. He is risen. Christ is risen indeed, that we have that forgiveness. And yet, some people can just be cynical about anything. They can be old, and they can be grumpy, and be young, but be old-minded. You ask some people, what's new? They say, nothing. Same old, same old. You know, and that really was the theme of people without God in ancient days. If you were to look in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, don't turn there, but notice on the screen with me, if you will, this was their theme song, A Life Apart from God. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Signed, Eeyore. Now, 2,000 years ago, there were a group of 12 ordinary men. Some of them were fishermen, one was a tax collector, one was a physician, a very motley crew by professional character, but they were 12 guys that one day heard the Savior say, would you follow me? And they began to follow him. And people would ask them that same question, what's new? And the answer pretty much would be, before they followed Jesus, same old thing, nothing's new, until that one day, out of the blue, Jesus called them, and they began to live life like they had never lived before. Someone asked them, what's new? They said, Jesus is new. Let me tell you about Jesus. He is so incredible. We saw him make this lame man walk. You should see the trick he does with water and wine. He cleared the temple. He got angry at the church leaders that were making a business out of the temple, and he chased them right out of the temple. It was amazing he was able to do that. You won't believe it. He parties with tax collectors. He prays with prostitutes. He cursed the fig tree. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. And I mean, this so impacted them other than just the Easter story. The Easter story is great, but if you tell the Easter story in a general way and just, you know, you claim John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Incredible verse. But you miss everything if you only focus on the world when it says for God so loved the world. Because it's people like you and people like you and you and you and you in the chapel that make up the whosoever that he died for. Your story, what Jesus Christ has done for you, is what makes Easter so very special, that he came and he cared and he died for each of us. In fact, if you study the miracles that Jesus did in the Bible, he didn't do it for the world. He did it so that it would be a testimony of lives that were changed through him. Just take the Gospel of John. When you get home today, I know you don't have anything else to do. When you get home today, just take the Gospel of John and look at some of the incredible things that Jesus did for individuals, people like you, Jim and John and Sue and Bill and Lazarus. And he did these incredible things. Start in John chapter 2. The first miracle, when people say, what's new? I mean, this is a miracle. Jesus shows up where there's no physical need. You always think of Jesus coming, helping the lame, the blind, the halt, all of that. He gets an invitation to go to a wedding with his disciples. The Bible says that his mother had the same invitation. They didn't go together. They were separate. They get at this. It must have been a huge wedding because they ran out of Manischewitz halfway through the reception. And Jesus said, Jesus, do your thing. Show them. And Jesus said, Mom, not in public, not yet. My hour is not yet come. Jesus' mother was part of time. Don't listen to him. He tells us, whatever he says to do, you do it. And Jesus said, all right. They said, take those six vases. Each vase, the Bible says, held 30 gallons. Fill all six of them full of water. That's 180 gallons. And then he called for the caterer, the headmaster that had catered the whole dinner. And he said, see what you think of this. And he tasted. He said, get the groom, get the bride's husband quick. I need to ask him a question. He came out. He said, hey, most wedding receptions I do, you serve the good stuff first and the bad stuff last. He said, you have saved the premium label for the inn. What gives here? And there's a takeaway from that story, a couple of them. Number one is a great takeaway of Jesus honoring his mom. It's always right to honor your mom. And the second principle is, if mama ain't happy, they ain't nobody happy. And they understood that real quick. But there's another takeaway that I want you to see. If you were to go home and read that story, the Bible says when the 12 disciples that Jesus had called saw what Jesus did at that wedding, they believed in him. That's the first time it says they believed in him. That miracle that Jesus worked was a general easy thing, but to think that Jesus could work a miracle in their lives. Here's the takeaway for you. Has Jesus worked in your life even when you didn't have a desperate need? Have there been those times you've experienced the blessings of God, the goodness of God? Yes, Jesus does work in difficult situations, but we serve a Savior that wants to bless us and take care of us and provide for us. That's why in his word, he promises that he will always be with us as we go through them. So who all those people were at that wedding, they would always tell the story of the reception that followed. Or jump over in John chapter 4. There's a royal official, someone that worked for the Roman government, and he had heard about Jesus turning the water into wine. After chapter 2, Jesus goes with his disciples, and they travel all over introducing this messianic ministry to the world, Jerusalem, Samaria. And then the Bible says in chapter 4, he came back to Cana, where he did the wedding. And the talk was still ablaze. Jesus, the winery guy, is coming back. And there was this official. The Bible says that his son was sick. Have you ever had a son sick? Have you ever had a child sick? Have you ever had a child sick like this daddy's little boy was sick? The Bible says to the point of death. He was going to die. We don't know what it was. Could it have been cancer? Could it have been a disease he picked up? Polio? We do not know. But we know this one thing. That guy believed that Jesus Christ could make a difference. And he goes to Jesus and said, Lord, my little boy, not some stranger, my little boy is at the point of death. And I believe that if you would come to my house and pray for him, he could be made whole. Jesus looked at him and said this. He said, you go on home. Your boy's made well, and I don't have to do anything. I'll Western Union this miracle over to your city. Your boy will be taken care of. And the Bible says something amazing about that man. Lean up close and listen. He said this. The Bible says he believed the words that Jesus said. When you have a great need, do you believe the words that Jesus says? Do you believe his word? Can you claim it? If he gives you a promise in the nighttime, don't let the devil steal it from you in the daytime. The Bible says all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And the great takeaway was that this man goes home. Now, this is a testimony. Some of you are old enough to remember going to church services where in the middle of the service, the pastor would say, does anyone have a testimony? If you've ever been to one of those services, raise your hand. Well, today is a day of testimony. Carrie said the Christians on Easter say so, and we've been sowing all morning, and we're going to continue to. But here's the takeaway from it. He believed Jesus. He's going home. The Bible says it took at least a day and a half to get where he was going. The next day, he's on his way. His servants ran out to meet him on the road, and they said, Master, you won't believe it. Your son's made well. And the guy said this, when did he start getting better? And they said, 1 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday. And the guy goes, man. That's exactly the time Jesus prayed with me and told me my son was going to be okay. I promise you this, you may be able to talk that daddy out of a lot of things, but you'll never talk him out of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ because he had a miracle in his life to prove it. And maybe you do too. Or go with me a little further if you would, not only after this official son, but if you jump in John chapter 5, we talked about this recently. John chapter 5 talks about a guy that was either totally paralyzed or near paralysis because he couldn't throw himself in the water. there was this old wives' tale, perhaps, I don't know, an urban legend that said of the people set around the pool of Bethesda, when the water was troubled, these mineral springs, whatever it was, the first one that rolled into the water would be made whole. And so for 38 years, he had been thrown in this ghetto of crippleness and forgottenness. We don't know how old he was when he got the disease that he couldn't walk, but he was laying there. The Bible says Jesus was just walking through the crowd. As he's walking through, he looks back in the fifth row, third one in, laying on the ground near the pool. He sees this guy. And he asked him this incredible question. He said to him, he looked at him, fastened his eyes upon him. He said, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to get well? And incidentally, if Jesus would ever ask you that question, do you want to be made whole of that sin that's keeping you in this gutter? Of that habit, of that hurt, of that hang-up that you haven't been able to get victory over yourself? Do you want to be made whole? Just let me say this to you. Be very careful how you answer Jesus, because he can do what he says he can do, and he'll take literally your commitment. And when you say, yes, Lord, I want to be made whole, that also comes with that the responsibility of giving up your mat that you were laying down and getting sympathy and taken care of in whatever manner it was. It means that you begin moving again, and once you count that cost, he said, yes, Lord, I want to be made whole. Jesus didn't roll him over in the water. He didn't wet wash him. He dry cleaned him. He said, you just stand up and take your mat and start walking from this point forward. And that guy walked, and no one could believe what was happening as he was doing it. In fact, they even go to his parents and said, was this your son? Is this Jesus healing him on the Sabbath? And the parents were scaredy cats. Boy, parents, if your kids ever needed you to be bold to stand for Jesus Christ, it's in the generation we live in today. In a time where the world's values are changing faster than you change a diaper on a newborn baby, where what was right is now called wrong, and what biblically is wrong is now called right, your young people, your boys and girls, your teenagers, hey, grandparents, your grandchildren need to know that there's a generation that received the Word of God in purity, and when the Lord says, do you want to be made whole, and you say yes, that means if you're living together with someone you're not married to, you move out or you get that thing right. If you're stealing something from your company, you stop stealing. If you're lying about your neighbors, even if they ain't no good, you stop doing that, and you say, Lord, I'm willing to be made whole. But remember this, the takeaway is there's always a cost associated with obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greater cost is not obeying him. Or go with me, if you would, to John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only Baptist sermon in the Gospels. 5,000 men show up for lunch and didn't bring any lunch. Watch this. Duh. Only a Baptist would be that non-thinking. So I don't know what I'm going to do. It's like the guys, you heard this story. Billy Graham used to tell this story. He said there were five people in a private airplane, and all of a sudden the engine stalled, and the pilot came out in the little from the cockpit area. He said, hey, guys, we're going to go down. I have to tell you, I'm taking a parachute and jumping because I'm a coward, but we only had four chutes, and there are five of us. Goodbye. Left a woman, a college student, and Dr. Billy Graham that was there, and the smartest man in the world. And so they said, okay, ma'am, you should go, women before gentlemen, you go ahead and go. Thank God they had that much decency. The woman jumps out and said, hasta la vista, baby. She's gone. And then all of a sudden, there are only two chutes and three people left. The smartest man in the world looked at Billy Graham and that college student. He said, gentlemen, the world needs me. I'm the smartest man in the world. Goodbye. And he jumped. Left the college student and Billy Graham in one parachute. And Billy Graham looked at that young man as a noble prophet of God would and said, young man, I've lived a long life. God's been so good to me. Go ahead and take that parachute. I'm ready to meet the Lord. College student patted Dr. Graham on the knee. He said, no, come on, Dr. Graham. There are two parachutes left. The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my knapsack. And that's about what happened to these disciples. The smartest daddies in the world forgot to pack the lunch. And they come and there's nothing to eat. There's no provision for them. And in John's Gospel chapter 6, the Bible says Jesus looked at Philip and said, hey, Phil, there's quite a few people here, 5,000 plus their wives, plus their children. How are you going to feed them? And I don't know if Philip was an accountant, but he did some quick calculations in his head. And he said, Lord, the best I can estimate it is it would take 6 months of wages to feed this many people, and each person would only get one bite. The Bible says they would only get one bite. You put food in front of me and say I can only have one bite, you better be prepared to fight. Because Baptists eat. And the Lord knew what he was going to do. He said, hey, see if there's any food out there anywhere among you. And in a crowd this vast, times five, they look out and they see this one little boy that packed his lunch. His name was Danny. You don't know that, but when you get to heaven, you'll see his name was Danny. And little Danny had packed his lunch and he had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus said, give me that. Now here's the takeaway from this story. This little boy, the only one that had his lunch, was willing to give it up for Jesus to do a great miracle. And he did a great miracle. 5,000 were fed plus, and then they took up the scraps, what was left over for Monday, and there were 12 basketfuls left. But here's what makes Danny so incredible. That little boy, whatever his name was, he was willing to give Jesus his lunch. You want a miracle so much from God, but you're not willing to give God your lunch. You're not willing to give the Lord that little thing that you have. You miserly hold on to it, thinking that is your security, whether it's your retirement program, your profession, your reputation, your relationship. You're holding on to all of those things. You hold on to the good, but you never get the best because you're not willing to let go and let God. This morning, have you ever had a time you remember that you gave Jesus everything that you had? I don't mean emptying your bank account out. I'm not talking about abandoning your home and your job and becoming a wandering nomad, but I'm talking about from your heart's perspective, Lord, I want you to have it all. And I'll tell you, there are 5,000 people that went away from there saying, you would not believe what we had for lunch. What an incredible Jesus we serve. Or what about in the same chapter? Do you remember they fed all day? They were tired. Jesus looked at the disciples and said, guys, let's go over to the other side. We've had enough of this Ryan's restaurant today. And they head out. Jesus said, I'll catch up with you later. They go in the boat, and the Bible says that it was nighttime. They were still in the boat. One of the Gospels says the wind worked against them, and they rowed for 3 hours as hard as they could go, and they were no closer to the land shore than they were before. And then John says, all of a sudden, Jesus came walking on the water beside them. I'll guarantee you, you would tell that story. If someone says, what's new? What's going on? I say, guys, you ought to see Jesus walk on the water, and there were no stones underneath it. He walked on top of the water. He came and he looked at us. We were scared. We saw a zombie man walking on water. And Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid. It is me. And here's the takeaway. It's a promise I want you to burn deep in your heart. Every time you get in the stormy waters of life, whether it's a medical procedure, something physical, financial, relational, whatever you're going through, I promise you on the word of God, if you're a child of the Lord, Jesus will show up in the midst of your storm. Amen. Jesus will show up and he'll walk with you and he'll be there and he'll say, do not be afraid. And the Bible says, then all of a sudden, they were on the other side. What an incredible testimony the Lord gives. Or what about in John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind? I love this. You ever see truly blind people? You ever go down off Morse Road where the Ohio School for Blind is, and you see these people with white canes out walking with the little rainbow ribbon on the end, and they tap, 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 and they go up and down the curb better than some of us do. They can move around, but being born blind. And Jesus' disciples had come through some sort of health, wealth gospel where they believed, at least some of them believed, that if there's anything wrong with you physically, it's indicative of sin in your life, that something has happened. Because they do not believe that bad things can happen to God's people. And so they asked the Lord in verse 1 and 2 of there of chapter 9. They said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, to cause him to be born blind? Did he mess up? What is his great sin? Or is he suffering under a second generation, third generation curse? Which incidentally, it is impossible for a child of God to be under the curse of a previous generation because the blood of Jesus Christ breaks all of that foolishness. And so here he is, he's walking out, and he says he didn't sin, his parents didn't sin, and then Jesus says these words that you better breathe deep and reflect on. He said, but this happened for the glory of God. Now, I don't know why God allowed that. I don't know why in his sovereign power he let that happen, but he chose to do a miracle that day, and the Bible says he came up to the man. He said, are you blind? He said, oh, yes, I was blind. He said, well, let me take care of that. And then this is how Jesus loves variety. I mean, if you don't think Jesus loves variety, look around. There's a study out that says every third person is ugly, so count and look. And Jesus, watch this. Jesus reaches down and he takes a little pile of dirt. And the Bible says he spit on the dirt. Jesus spit on the dirt, rubbed it together, and put it in the guy's eyes. Can you imagine having muddy pie in your eye? And he said, now you go down to the creek and wash. He said, Lord, I can't see a thing with this. No, it was a bad joke. But anyway, he said, you go down to the pond and you wash. He went down to the pond and he washed. And here's his takeaway. They come back and everyone's saying, how in the world did this happen? Who did this? What went on here? They said, give us an account of what happened. And the guy who had never been able to see before, maybe in his mind, it's like if you'd hold up a cardboard testimony. He said, all I can tell you is, in verse 25, he said, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. And here's the takeaway. Spiritually, Satan will blind our eyes. And there has to be a point where we are willing to let the Lord Jesus Christ apply the healing balm of Gilead, the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives, that even though the world blinded us, that we will come to a point that we know that this round-shaped world can never fill a God-shaped void inside of us, and only Jesus Christ can make that difference. Or go with me one more testimony. I'll tell you, this guy's leaving there saying, hey, have you ever had muddy eyes? It does wonders for your eyesight. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Do you know, as far as we know, that is the only testimony of Jesus having a friend in addition to a disciple. Now, John, in writing John's Gospel, John chapter 21, referred to himself as the one who Jesus loved. That's pretty egotistical. But here's a friend named Lazarus. Jesus had been to Lazarus' house many times, ate there, fellowshiped with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters. Jesus is out somewhere else preaching, and word comes to Jesus. Mary and Martha sent word, Lord, our brother is sick to the point of death. Now, we already know Jesus could have Western Union that miracle over to where he was. But the Bible simply says that when Jesus heard the news, he stayed where he was for two more days. What? He's at the point of death and you're staying two more days? Do you ever get in real serious trouble spiritually and you cry out to God? Say, Jesus, I need you now. Here, boy, come on, now, now. Sit, heal, perform a miracle. And Jesus doesn't show up. And your prayers seemingly just bounce off the ceiling. They go nowhere at all. 2 days Jesus stayed. The Bible doesn't tell us why he stayed. But 2 days after his buddy. And he was such a good buddy when Jesus got to the cemetery. It's the one time it says Jesus wept over his friend. But after 2 days he said, everyone, let's go over. I want to take care of Lazarus. His disciples didn't want him to go. They said, Lord, you know the last time we were there they tried to kill you, stone you, and not with marijuana. They were going to kill you. And you want to go back there? And he said, yes, let's go back. Lazarus is there, and Lazarus is in need. They reluctantly went along. They show up. Now imagine this. He gets there, and his sisters meet him. Said, Lord, if you'd have been here, if you had been here, you don't know, you know already how impetuous Martha is. Martha said, you want to tell me where you were and what you were doing? What was more important than my little brother? You told us you love him. And your disciples told us you stayed two more days at the place you were at. Why were you here? He said, whoa, 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 Martha, back up. Step off the ledge. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Take me to the cemetery. They go to the cemetery. The Bible says in verse 20-something, he said he had been dead for 4 days. 4 days late. Jesus was 4 days late and couldn't account of what was more important than his buddy. And Jesus said to them at the tomb, he said, don't worry, roll the stone away. I'm sure it was Martha said, no way, by now he stinketh. 4 days dead. You're not here. She said, Martha, take a chill pill. Roll the stone away. Roll the stone away, and the Bible says that Jesus spoke these words, Lazarus, come forth. One theologian said the reason he said Lazarus was because if he would have just said come forth, the entire cemetery would have charged out at Jesus all at once. But he said, Lazarus, you come forth. What's the takeaway in that story for you? The takeaway is this, Jesus is an on-time God. The Lord Jesus Christ, you may think he's running late, he may not be early, but he will always show up on time. He is the master planner of the 11th hour operation. Whatever it is you're facing, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and you keep moving with Him and let Him work a miracle in your life. Incredible stories. And for 3 years, the disciples heard stories, witnessed stories of things like this. Someone would say, "What's new?" And if you don't think there were a lot of things that were new, this sampling I gave you, at the end of the book of John, John in chapter 21, verse 25 says, if we were to record all the things that Jesus did, there would not be enough books on the planet Earth to fill up all the volumes. This is just a sampling of what He did. They'd say, "Hey, disciples, what's new?" Well, what's new is, let me tell you what Jesus did today, until one Friday. And on that Friday, they said, "What's new?" And they said, "He's dead. Jesus is dead. The miracle worker is gone. They've killed Him. It's over." And on Saturday, they asked Him, "What's new?" "Nothing's new. We're giving up. We're going back to fishing." I mean, for the first time since they had met Jesus, they could say, "There's nothing new under the sun. Same old, same old." And then the next day, Sunday, "What's new?" "What's new?" "Everything is new. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Death is defeated. Sin is forgiven. Hope wins. Hell loses. Jesus came out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning." So what's new? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you the question. We're going to participate. I'm going to say, "What's new?" And I want you to respond back to me with all the conviction you can. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Ready? So what's new? Now, here's the thing. Just catch this one thing. It wasn't just Him that had the new start. Somehow, this resurrection power spilled over on the disciples following Him. Somehow, they were different men than they had been before. I mean, 7 weeks later, we're going to see them again in the Scripture at a thing called the Day of Pentecost. They'd all been together before on the Passover when they denied Him and they crucified Him. But now about 6 weeks later, they have this thing called the Day of Pentecost. And notice what it says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2 very quickly. It says, "Now there were staying," not dwelling, just staying in Jerusalem, "God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." I mean, this thing, the Day of Pentecost, was huge. It was a huge holiday. Everybody crowded into the city. It was like our 4th of July. There was no work getting done. Notice verse 14. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd." I mean, when Jesus had been arrested a few weeks earlier, do you remember what the disciples did? They scattered like roaches in front of light. And Peter didn't just scatter, he denied the Lord, not once, but 3 different times. And now, less than 2 months later, they're in the same city that killed Jesus, and this time Peter is, instead of running and denying and lying, is willing to risk his life. Notice what he said in verse 22 that put him at great peril. He said, "People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." I shared some of those with you a moment ago. "Which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know." And trust me, the crowd is thinking, "That's right, we saw those things." Look at verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross." They said, now think of the power, the boldness that Peter had. Scaredy, fraidy cat Peter is now standing up saying, "You put Him to death." All the religious leaders were there, the Pharisees, with the help of wicked men, which would include the Roman soldiers who undoubtedly were standing right there before. Where did Peter get this boldness? Who gave him a can of spiritual Red Bull? Where did he get his big boy britches that he would stand up and say, "You did this to our Savior Jesus Christ"? And then it says in verse 24, "But God raised Him from the dead," glory to God, "freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him." And in verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Listen to me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that has ever happened on planet Earth. It's more important than a peace treaty with Israel. It's more important than the founding of the nation of America. But after Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the resurrection of Christ is the most important. And here's the amazing thing for us as Christians today. Did you know that Christianity is the only world religion that can point to a definite starting date? Judaism can't necessarily do that, not on a certain day of the week. Islam certainly cannot do that. Buddhism cannot do that. But on Saturday, the Church of Jesus Christ did not exist, and on Sunday, the church was born. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Christianity started in one place at one moment. It didn't come from good ethical teachings over centuries. It didn't evolve from meaningful philosophy in life, and it wasn't born of a mistaken autopsy report, as some liberal theologians try to claim that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he just hung there, they brought him down, his disciples were able to restore him and give him life. Well, I love what Dr. Warren Wiersbe says, and maybe you're familiar with that classic name. Many years ago, Wiersbe served as an editorial columnist for Christianity Today magazine, and he was the Dear Abby of evangelical Christianity. People would write questions in every month for Dr. Wiersbe to answer. And one day, one lady wrote this in. She said, Dr. Wiersbe, our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus really didn't die. He just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nurtured him back to health. What do you think? What do you think? Signed, bewildered. Dr. Wiersbe wrote back, Dear bewildered, would you please beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails? Give him 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 3 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and then get back to me and see how that's working out. And that's why Peter was so explicit. God raised this Jesus to life. And he said, we're not mystically feeling this. We're not recounting legends, but we are witnesses to the fact. And Peter explains this in the face of great danger where he will soon die. In fact, here's the response of the crowd after they heard about it. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to their heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart? Do you know what cut to the heart means? It means that you realize that maybe you've missed the greatest opportunity of your life, the greatest thing that you could have ever done. But he was cut to the heart. They were willing to just analyze that. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? I mean, this crowd finally, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, realized that they need to turn their lives around. The Holy Spirit is speaking to them and to follow Jesus Christ. It is the greatest opportunity that was ever offered and is still offered today. Today, you and I live in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of God that comes on the inside, not outside, someone verbally talking you into something. No one persuading you with just words, but the Holy Spirit speaking and saying, I love you. I died on the cross for you, and you're cut to the heart. How many people were cut to the heart that day? The Bible says that 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. They changed. Notice what it says in verse 38. They said, is it too late for us? And Peter replied, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what repent means? Repent means to start again. Repent means to turn around. Repent means that we serve a God who is the God of a second chance and a third chance and multiple chances. Repent means that I realize I cannot handle my own life. I can't even handle me, much less manage anyone else. I can't control my will. I can't clean up my act. I can't stand before a holy God in my own merit. I'm kind of a mess. And it was happening all the time in the ancient world. When Peter and the disciples would preach, people would get saved all over. And I would to God that folks in America today would be sensitive to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and allow the Lord to circumcise your heart, to cut your heart, and to speak to you. And what is true is that really can happen to you. It's true for anyone. You can have a testimony just like these people did that I read to you.